All right, well, we're going to continue in Hebrews chapter 9, but the theme is Easter brought us something. Each week I've been staying within our series in Hebrews, yet it just seemed to line up really good with Easter. And today, well, I think we had a better priest and a better covenant, I think was the first two. This one is Easter brought us a better tabernacle. And we're going to look at the tabernacle. This passage talks about the tabernacle, Hebrews chapter 9. And, you know, I think sometimes we lose a lot of the meaning of what the tabernacle stood for. And so we're gonna see that today because it points to just what Jesus did. And what I'm going to give you today is by no means an exhaustive survey of the tabernacle, okay? But I think it'll help you understand why the writer of Hebrews put this in the Word at this point, because he's talking about the new tabernacle, the perfect tabernacle, and that kind of thing. Well, if you don't understand what the old is, you have no conception of what the new is. And we have to have a point, you know, we got to be able to relate. And, you know, it's just like when the old people say, oh, the good old days, and the young people go, these are the good old days, you know. So, but if they've never been there, they don't, you know, they can't relate. So this is just, there's going to be some teaching here, but there's definitely a great truth to be gathered as well. And so, first of all, we ought to define the tabernacle and its significance. You know, of course, we know what the tabernacle, if you've read anything in the Old Testament, you know that Moses and the children of Israel were out in the wilderness and they camped. And then God gave Moses all these plans to build this tabernacle in the wilderness. And what we need to understand is the tabernacle is where God interacted with man. I mean, when they got that thing all built and then God came down and blessed it, it says in Exodus that he actually descended upon the Ark of the Covenant. We'll talk about that in a minute. And the mercy seat, which is on top of it. And he actually came upon the mercy seat, and that's where he stayed. And of course, he was fire by night and a cloud by day, but it was all right there at the tabernacle. And that is where God interacted with mankind. At the beginning, before they had the tabernacle, Moses would go into what Bible calls a tent of meeting. And he'd go in this tent, and God would just, like a cloud would just come and fill it, and he would just talk to God just like we can talk to one another. And God would tell Moses, this is what you need to do, and all these things. But once they built the tabernacle, that was no longer needed. And even the tabernacle was called the tent of meeting as well after it was built. So it was where God really interacted with man on a personal level. You know, up to that point, God interacted. You know, he'd come in and talk with Abraham or Jacob. You know, he interacted, but not like the whole group. You know, here he had the whole nation of Israel, and they could see the glory of God. That must have been something. And we're going to see how that relates to us today. So verses 1 through 5, we see the parts of the tabernacle, the parts of the tabernacle. And the writer says this, now the first covenant also had regulations for ministry and an earthly sanctuary. The first covenant, the Old Testament, okay? And an earthly sanctuary, that was the tabernacle. For a tabernacle was set up, and in the first room, which is called the holy place, were the lampstand, the table, and the presentation loaves. Behind the second curtain, the tabernacle was called the most holy place. It contained the gold altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered with gold on all sides, in which there was a gold jar containing the manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. The cherubim of glory were above it, overshadowing the mercy seat. It is not possible to speak about these things in detail right now. So, the writer was getting on to some other things, but we're going to stop right here and look at the tabernacle. And the layout of the tabernacle is extremely important because it illustrates God's prescribed way to approach Him. You ever thought about how you approach God? I hope you do. We need to approach Him carefully. Most, if not all of you, probably know that, they could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year. And if they went in there any other time, the priest would die. If he went in there without having done the things he was supposed to do, the priest would die. God just doesn't let anyone just approach Him. You've got to be according to His way. And it's just like today. Yes, can we approach God? Absolutely. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, the Bible says we can walk boldly to the throne of God. And I bet those priests, when they were entering the Holy of Holies, I don't know if they went in there boldly. They were probably thinking, okay, have I got it all straight? Have I got, And then they kind of went in there and just hoping they didn't get struck down. They would actually tie a rope to their ankle because if they got struck down, nobody could go in there and get the body. So they had to drag them out. And they had little bells on their thing. As long as the other priests could hear the bells, they know that guy's moving around in there, he's still alive. It's a serious thing to approach the living God. And I just think sometimes how maybe even the word is flippantly we approach Him. Just kind of casually. And yes, He's a friend and He wants to be a friend to us, but we need to never lose sight that He is the holy God of the universe. And it does not do us well to take that for granted or take it lightly. And I think we're going to see that look with all what they had to do to approach Him. And so first of all, we have the courtyard. Okay, now the courtyard was 75 feet by 150 feet. 75 feet wide, 150 feet long. It was a fence kind of made of fabric and things, how God laid it out. And you can read about it in Exodus and I think Leviticus or somewhere, but it talks about how they created and it contained within this courtyard, there was a tent, okay? There was the brazen altar, the laver, and the tent, which contained the holy place and the Holy of Holies, these two rooms that we just read about, and the items that were within those two rooms. Okay, so we have this courtyard. There was only one gate. Only one gate in. It was 30 feet wide, and it always faced east. Every time they pitched, because it was mobile. This was a tent and it was mobile. It had tent stakes and ropes to hold the fence up. And when God would say, okay, you got to move over here. Well, they had to break all that down, transport it, and then reassemble it. But the gate always faced east. And there's a couple of reasons. Of course, our Lord's going to come from the east, right? When He returns. There's some symbolism there. But also, in that day, there was a lot of sun worship. And people would bow down to the rising sun. But if you were going to approach God, if the gate is facing east, you had to face west to get in there. And I think God was showing them, you don't go with these gods. There's only one God. And you need to turn your back on those other gods. And that's true for us today. I don't know what the God is in your life. We all got one God with a big G. But I think we all got some little gods too. Some little things that kind of divert our attention and that. And we need to kind of set those things behind us. There should be nothing between us and the living God. And it's interesting, there's only one way in. That place would have never passed code, because when you have code, you got to have all these exits and everything. But there was only one way in. And it signifies Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You could not get to God in that tabernacle except you go through that one gate. It was the only way in. And then Jesus himself said that. Jesus also said in John, I am the gate. I am the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. You know, he called himself the gate. The gate's important. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the road is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who go through it. How narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it. You know, you think about the whole world at that time, and the Jews were the only ones that had the Word of God. They had the books of Moses, they had the tabernacle, and they had the gate, the only place in the world you could get through to get to God. All the rest of the world, all those other gods, all those other belief systems that were going on, did not lead to God. They led to destruction. There was only one place you could go. And that does not change today. There's a whole lot of philosophies out there. There's a whole lot of people saying there's a lot of ways to God. But Jesus said there's only one way. And he's the gate. He's the door. And if you find him, you've found the way. And if you have, you got great reason to be excited, to praise, to be thankful, because you're what? You found the gate. You know, I always tell John I want one song at least that's fast, you know? And I know some of you, you know, you don't really care for that fast stuff, but, you know, our religion, we should be the most excited people around. You know, our God lives. You know, all these songs are about the risen God, the risen Savior. You know, if he hadn't arose, if he hadn't arose, what would we be doing here? There's nothing to celebrate, right? Death got him too. If he didn't rise again, death got him too. But yeah, death did get him for 3 days. And then he rose in victory over death. And we have much to celebrate. And, you know, you read it even in the Old Testament. You know, with David, man, they said David would dance so hard, you know, with excitement, you know. And so, you know, maybe if we dance that hard, we might pass out or something. But inside, we ought to be excited. And you know what? Let your outside show it, you know. It's okay to be excited for God. And we need to be. We need to be. That was just sort of a sidebar. The brazen altar. So when you go through the gate, the first thing you would come to is the brazen altar. It'd be sitting in the courtyard. It was 7.5 feet on each side. It was a square, and it was 4.5 feet deep. It was the place for burning animal sacrifices. And so the first step to approach God was to shed the blood of an innocent creature. And actually what they would do, like if I was going to sacrifice a lamb, because that was one of the prescribed, a perfect lamb, the best one you had. And you bring it in, and the priest would lay it on the altar, and there's all these coals and everything, and then you would lay your hands on that sacrifice, and you're saying, I'm identifying with this sacrifice, that I need to die to myself. I need my sins forgiven. And then the priest would slaughter it and do all the things they do. But Jesus was a sacrifice for us. He was a sacrifice for us. That's the first thing you walk into when you walk into there. You went into that. The laver. Laver was a large bronze bowl filled with water. It was halfway between the altar and the tent. The priests made their sacrifice, and then they would wash their hands and feet and enter the holy place, because what they were going to do is sprinkle blood. And it's interesting, they washed their hands and feet. Now, before you became a priest, when you became a priest, they would wash you, your whole body. And it signified that you were set apart for this priesthood. And it's just like when we accept Christ as our Savior, our whole body is cleansed. Our whole being is cleansed. I'll be talking about that in a little bit. But the inside and the outside. But this was an outer thing that the priests did. They washed. And they only had to do that once. From then on, it was just their hands and feet. Why? Because that's the part that comes in contact with the world, isn't it? You walk through the world, your feet get dirty. You work in the world, your hands get dirty. And it was symbolic of the fact that you had to, we get tarnished. We get stained by the world. Are we forgiven? Yes. Do we have a place in heaven? Yes. But the very fact that we're in this world and we still have a sin nature, our hands and our feet still get dirty, and we got to clean them. And that's what that was symbolic of. The world soils us, but before we go before holy God, we better be clean. That's the whole point of when we have the Lord's Supper. We'll be having that in 2 weeks, by the way, on Easter. But I always give an invitation before the Lord's Supper, because every one of us needs an opportunity to just make sure we're right with God before we partake of that. He's a holy God. He demands, not perfect vessels, but clean ones. Clean ones. Because he knows we're not perfect. But we ought to be clean. We are forgiven through the sacrifice, but we still need to be washed by the Word. And Jesus is the Word. The holy place, or the tent of meeting, it was this tent. It was 15 by 45 feet. It had two rooms, and there was a veil. The first part was called the holy place. The second part, the smaller room, was the Holy of Holies. The first room was 15 by 30, and then there was the veil, and then there was a 15 by 15 Holy of Holies. Priests served in the first room daily. And there were three pieces of furniture in that room. The candlestick, or menorah, probably heard that term. It was made of pure gold. And it held seven candlesticks that were always lit. And that was the only source of light in that room. Because these are thick, do you understand that we always think of the curtain, and I think of a curtain, something like that, it's thin. The veil between the Holy of Holies and the holy place was 4 inches thick. I mean, I don't know how you make a curtain 4 inches thick, but they did it. And the whole outside was thick. And so if you go in there without light, it is dark. I don't care how bright it is outside. It was thick and it was dark. And those candlesticks were the only source of light in there, signifying Jesus. Jesus spoke to them again and said, I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And what you need to understand is, remember in Jesus' ministry when he was going through and he was saying these things? These people knew the tabernacle. They were living it. They had been in it in years. And so when he's saying these things, they're not liking it. Because he was saying he was God. He was, he was saying this is what this tabernacle is all about. In Acts, we've been going through the book of Acts on Wednesday night. We talk about Stephen, who he was martyred, he was stoned. And you know what they accused him of? They accused him of blaspheming Moses, meaning the law, and blaspheming the tabernacle. Because Jesus said what? Jesus said, I'm going to tear this tabernacle down. And I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And Stephen repeated that to them, and they accused him of blaspheming the tabernacle. And so whenever Jesus was making these statements about I am light, and you're going to see in a minute, I am bread, they knew what this was talking about. These were not light words. We just look at it like, oh yeah, he's the light of the world, but they had been going daily to this temple. These priests are going to their temple, and it had the holy place and the Holy of Holies in the temple. It just wasn't a tent anymore. It was a building. But it was still laid out the same. Had the courtyard and the whole nine yards. And so anyone who follows after him will never walk in darkness. Never walk in darkness. You know, you won't have light for a little while and then burn out. No, you will never walk in darkness. You will have the light of life. Also in that room was the table of showbread. If you have a King James, it'll say shewbread. Same thing. It was 3 feet on the 3 feet long and 1.5 feet wide and 2 feet high. And it had 12 loaves of bread on it all the time. And it was representing the 12 tribes, but it was called the bread of presence. It was the presence of God that sustains us. And Jesus said, what? I'm the bread of life. My body is the bread, which is broken for you. And he satisfies our spiritual hunger. I am the bread of life, Jesus told him. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry. And no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. You know, he talked about all these terms, and we see them as kind of, okay, that's cool, I kind of get it. But he was relating all this to the tabernacle. They knew what he was talking about. Then we have the altar of incense. 1.5 feet by 1.5 feet square, 3 feet high. It stood next to the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. They burned incense continuously on that altar. And the incense signified prayers to God. If you read elsewhere, I think even in Revelation, it talks about the prayers, you know, came up and God smells them. You know, it's a sweet savor when the saints pray. Okay? Jesus is our intercessor. He's the one sitting right next to God saying, hey, you know, there's a prayer from Mike. You know, he's one of us, Lord. He's believed in me, Father. You know, accept his prayer. He's interceding. And it's those prayers. And they were going up continuously. They would light it in the morning. I guess it would burn all day. And then they lit it at night and it would burn all night. I guess they had enough fuel or whatever. They had it all figured out. And they'd burn that incense. The Holy of Holies. 15 by 15 by 15. Separated by a thick veil, shielding a holy God from sinful man. The priest entered once a year, and it contained the Ark of the Covenant. Jesus tore the veil. Remember? At resurrection, or at his death, rather. At his death on the cross. It was right when the priests were getting ready to go in. It was the Day of Atonement. And the veil tore right before their eyes. And now we're talking 4 inches thick. There's no guy's going to tear that. God tore it top to bottom. 15 feet high. And he tore it top to bottom. The Ark of the Covenant. 3 feet 9 by 2 foot 3 wide and high. It was covered by the mercy seat. It was a cover. It had cherubims, like angelic figures, bowing down. And it says that's where God sat. It served as the throne of God. And it contained a gold jar of manna, Aaron's rod, and stone tablets. Gold jar of manna. That's the manna in the wilderness. It came every day. God faithfully met their physical needs. And that jar was there to remind us that, you know what? God is concerned with our physical needs. He is. What did Jesus say? He says, our Father knows that you have need of such things. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. He knows about your physical needs. He's concerned with them. The rod that budded. Aaron's rod that budded. What is that? When they first had the priesthood, the rebellious children of Israel, they just said, well, why is Aaron, you know, why should he be the priest? So God proved it to them. And Moses said, look, each one of you tribes, 12 tribes, each one of you tribes get the leader. Aaron was the leader of the Levites. Okay. Then they had the other 11 guys. They all had staffs. Everybody had a staff. And they said, put your mark on there. And they put them all down in this area. And they come back the next day and they opened it up. And there was one that not only had budded, but it actually had almonds growing out of it. And it was Aaron's rod. And it was God saying, you know what? I am concerned with your spiritual needs. And Aaron was the first high priest. And it was through the line of Aaron that all the other high priests came. And the rest of the children of Israel, the murmuring people that they were, you know, they had to accept it. Because everybody has pride, don't they? Well, why can't I be the one? You know, they all, you know, wanted to be the one. But God chooses who he wants. And then we have the stone tablets. Reminds us that God is concerned with our need for moral guidelines. So he attends our spiritual needs, our physical needs, and yes, our moral needs. Because left to our own devices, we can get pretty wicked, can't we? You see it around us every day. Read about it every day. See it on TV every day, what man does to man. But God is concerned with all those things. And that's in the tabernacle. This is what this was all about. It took a lot of work to even approach God, didn't it? I mean, you had to go through all these things. And then, even then, only the high priest got to go in there. After all that. Because that was the problem with the tabernacle. Verses 6 through 10. The problem with the tabernacle. We see the parts, but now we see the problem with it. With these things set up this way, the priests enter the first room repeatedly, performing their ministry. But the high priest alone enters the second room, and he does that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. You know, you understand we commit sins in ignorance? We do things wrong, and we don't even know they're wrong. We don't even stop to think that it might be wrong. We've just always done it, don't think much about it. And sometimes you're just not even aware you did it. But it's still a sin. That's what, you know, I had someone say, well, it's really not fair to, you know, punish somebody for something they didn't even know was wrong. But that's the problem with the law. Do you understand? The problem with the law is there's no forgiveness. There's only conviction. And it's like the law of gravity. You know, you could be on top of a very tall building, and you could even not want to go over the edge, but if someone throws you off the edge, you are in violation of the law. And you're going to go down. Whether you jumped, or you slipped, you know, you did it accidentally, you didn't mean to, or someone actually forced you. It's still, you violate the law, and it's not going to be good. Because there's consequences for violating the law. And so a lot of people say, well, I didn't mean to do it. Well, do you understand that even if you didn't mean to do it, once you did it, you need to make it right with God? And that's what a lot of what the priests did. They were about making things right with God for the people. And this was God's way to do that. The Holy Spirit was making it clear that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed while the first tabernacle was still standing. This is a symbol for the present time, meaning now, after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, during which gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the worshiper's conscience. They are only physical regulations and deal with food, drink, and washings imposed until the time of restoration. So we have the problem with the tabernacle. The problem is, number one, it was temporary. It was a temporary cleansing. They'd go in there every day. Every single day, they went in there and offered sacrifices. You know, it's really symbolic of us. I mean, pretty much I got to ask God to forgive me every day. I think probably the only time I probably didn't have to was like if I was really sick and I just slept through a whole day. I think that'd be about the only way I couldn't sin in a day. Have, you know, to even have one cross thought, you know, cross word or thought come across, a wrong attitude, you know, some thought. Well, you know what? That's not right. You gotta make that right. And I think every day I do something that would normally separate me from a holy God. And the priests had to go in there every day. Their work was never done. Their work was never done. They had to had these lamp, you know, the candlesticks. They had to keep those wicks and the oil going. You know, those things don't burn forever. And so they got to keep that going. They had to restore the incense every day. They had to do the sacrifices every day. They had to do the ceremonial washing every day. It was temporary. It was only good for a short time. Then they had to do it all over again. And it's the same with us. All over again, every day, there's something needs to be, our hands and feet need to be cleaned every day. So it was a temporary cleansing. But also, it was only an external cleansing. The sacrifices dealt with ceremonial purity, not moral purity. Okay? It pertained to the outer man, but could not change the inner man. And that's what he was talking about here, the physical regulations. It was just a physical thing. It was representative of what God was going to do. Through what? Through who? Jesus. And lastly, we have the perfect tabernacle. So we had the parts of the tabernacle. We understand that there was a problem with the tabernacle. And that's why, praise God, we have a perfect tabernacle. But the Messiah has appeared, high priest of the good things that have come. Do you understand the good things have already come? It's Jesus Christ paving a way for us. In the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, okay, then if you don't get that, he puts in parentheses, that is not of this creation. In other words, nothing here on earth. He entered, Jesus entered, the most holy place once for all. Not by the blood of goats and calves. That's all we had. We had to sacrifice something. But he didn't go in that way. He went in by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow, sprinkling those who are defiled, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works that we may serve the living God? We see the perfect tabernacle. Two parts to this, 11 and 12, Christ's coming. Christ's coming. But the Messiah has appeared, the high priest of the good things that have come. He entered the most holy place by his own blood. Christ came as a high priest of good things that have come. It is a good thing that he came. Where would we be if he hadn't? Praise God, we don't have a selfish God. He entered the Holy of Holies once for all. His one time entering only had to be done the one time. What the priest had to do every year on the Day of Atonement, Christ did once. The sacrifice once. Going before God once for all. Once for all. His blood is what got him in there. Christ's coming. And we see Christ's cleansing. Christ's cleansing. It says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow sprinkling those who are defiled, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, cleanse our consciences? See, the blood of animals cleansed the flesh. It was external. They had to go every day, you know, making offerings all the time. Christ's blood cleanses your soul and your conscience. And we talked about that in the men's group the other night. You know what's in our conscience a lot? Sin, number one. But you know what else? Guilt. We talked about that the other night, Thursday night. Guilt. Don't let guilt ruin your life. Guilt. Satan uses guilt to ruin your walk with God, to keep you from enjoying the full benefit of what he has done. When you accepted Christ as your Savior, he cleansed you from your guilt. Are you still guilty? Yeah. Every one of us is guilty. But that's the beauty of God's plan. Jesus paid the price for your sin, your guilt, and you are declared not guilty by the judge. The judge declares you not guilty. And are you guilty? Yeah, you are. But because you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, your guilt is no more. Man, do we have something to praise God about? You better believe it. Because you know what the Bible says? The wages of sin is death. When we do something wrong, we're guilty of doing wrong. And the wages of sin is death. But praise God. He made a way that only he could do. We couldn't do it. But he did it. The guilt and the sin stains are internal. They are internal. Now let me tell you something. I know there's too many people in here. I know there's some people in here. You still feel guilty about things. I know there's somebody. I don't know who, unless you told me. But listen, if you've got something in your past and it just keeps bugging you, it's your fault. You need to accept forgiveness that only God can give. If you've got something in your past, maybe it's something with another person and that person's still around, well, maybe you ought to go talk to them and make it right. And then go to God and ask him to forgive you. And you know what? He will. Just read 1 John 1:9. Okay? Just read 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins. Okay? Now, either God is a liar and he doesn't really forgive your sin, or you aren't accepting God's forgiveness. And you could say, oh, what I've done is so bad I could never be forgiven. Wrong. There is no sin so great God can't forgive it. Just read these guys in the Old Testament. Look what Jacob did. Look what Abraham did. Look what David did. Look what Solomon did. Look what King Manasseh did. I mean, you want to read about a guy that, you go read Manasseh. And you can read really all about him in Kings. This was a bad man. Child sacrifice. And if you just read in Kings, you don't get the whole story. You need to turn to Chronicles and read the rest of the story on King Manasseh. Because God forgave him. And if God can forgive him, he's got nothing but an easy time forgiving you. I mean, we don't need to compare ourselves to others, but what I'm trying to tell you is, don't believe the lie of Satan. Satan is a deceiver. He's going to tell you that your sin is, you can never do anything for God because look what you did. Well, apart from God, you can't do anything for God. But you know, with Him, you can do anything for God. That's what my Bible says. Because of His forgiveness. And accept it. And maybe you did someone wrong and you're guilty about that or whatever, and you go to them and they won't forgive you. Not your problem. It's not your problem. You made the effort, now it's between them and God. Whatever they do with it, it's on them. It's not on you. You did your part. But make sure you ask God to forgive you too, because He will. And then accept that forgiveness. Understand that God will deal with you and use you and give you purpose and use you despite what you've done in the past. You know, we were at the men's group the other night. We were all sharing a bunch of junk we've done that we're not proud of. And yet God's using us. Praise be to God. I'm glad He doesn't hold my past against me. So you quit holding your past against you too. Accept His forgiveness. And listen, don't fall into that trap. You know, well, I just can't forgive myself. You can't forgive yourself anyway. Think about it. Why did Christ have to come and die on the cross for your sin? If you could forgive yourself, okay, well, I did that, so I forgive myself. Duh. Jesus, when He forgave people, He said, get up, your sins are forgiven. The priest got upset. Why? He said, well, only God can forgive sin. So get that. They, you know, sometimes the priest said the truth. Now, they weren't acknowledging that Jesus was God, but they did speak the truth in that only God can forgive. So listen, unless you're God, you can't forgive yourself. Now, you can forgive others for what they've done. That's God working through you. But you can't forgive yourself. Otherwise, that would be a license to sin, wouldn't it? Well, I'm going to go steal this, and then I'll say, okay, I forgive myself. Listen. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. And we're going to get to that in a couple chapters. But you can't see forgiveness from God. I mean, you know, it's not visible in that sense. But your faith, your trust in what this book says and in what God has done, you ask Him to forgive you, and in faith, you say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for forgiving me. Now, He knows your heart. You know, if you're like the little kid that's in trouble and they used to tell him to say, I'm sorry, and they go, I'm sorry. Okay. You're not going to get forgiven because He knows you got a bad attitude, okay? But if you're really contrite, if you're really sincere, and you are broken over what you have done, God sees that, and He says, you know what? I forgive you. I think it's the book of Joel, one of my favorite verses. Says you've done wrong, tear your heart, not just your clothes. Because, you know, when people got convicted of their sin, they would get down in the ashes and throw the ashes over and they'd tear their garments. And it was all supposed to be an outward example of what supposedly was going on inside. But God saw through that. And he said, don't just tear your clothes. Your heart needs to be torn. Are you really broken over your sin? Are you broken over it? I think, you know, just like I said, sometimes I think we take approaching God a little too casual. I think we approach our sin a little too casual, too. Do you understand that the smallest sin sent Jesus to the cross? Not just the murderers. I find it interesting, in several places in Scripture, they list all these sins, and it'll say murderers and adulterers, and then, you know, it's listing all what we would call really big sins, and then it goes, and all liars. And all liars. So, any sin, folks, separates you from God. Any sin is serious. And part of our problem is we don't really see God in his holiness. How holy and perfect he is. And the tabernacle, the way they had to approach God, it just screams holiness. It has to be done a certain way. And that's what they did then. And praise God for the better tabernacle. Easter brought a better tabernacle, one through which we don't need a high priest to go through once a year on my behalf or your behalf. We can, as the Bible says, walk boldly because we know we're not going to die. You know, the priest, when he'd walk in there, he was hoping like crazy he didn't forget something. And yet, we can just walk in because we've been forgiven. We've trusted in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that gives us the ability to walk in before God and have fellowship. Man, we got a lot to celebrate. I just find it hard to believe God loved me that much. Because I know who I am. And he loves you that much. And he loved the worst guy you could ever think of that much. Next week, we're going to talk about how Easter brought a better inheritance. That's going to be cool. Because we get things. We're going to get things that other people don't get, unfortunately. And this is what paved the way for that. The tabernacle pointed to many truths regarding God's interaction with man. Everything about it pointed to Jesus Christ. All those things. Christ fulfilled every one of those things. God once dwelled in the tabernacle and interacted with man through the priesthood. But Easter brought us a better tabernacle, Jesus, through the shedding of his own blood. You know, it didn't cost us anything. It cost him everything. He entered the heavenly tabernacle once for all. There is no longer a need for sacrifices and priests. Praise God. Through Jesus, God now interacts with man personally. We don't have to bring a sacrifice in and set it at the altar and then have the high priest do the sprinkling and all that stuff. We just go right to the throne. Man, what a privilege it is to live in this day. How great is it to live in this day? The day of the better tabernacle. Jesus is in your heart, and now that is the place where God interacts with man. Right here. He doesn't have to sit on a mercy seat and work through a whole bunch of rituals and ceremonies. He just, you know, when you go and you do something or whatever, and God just, he meets you right there at his heart, in your heart, encourages, loves you, the mercy, the grace, and yeah, the discipline, gets in there and disciplines a little bit, doesn't he? Comes in there and says, Mike, you shouldn't have done that. You won't pay. Yeah, there's consequences, and sometimes God lets us make those bad choices, and then we're kind of punished through the consequences of our choices, but he never leaves us, never forsakes us. He's quick to forgive, slow to anger, quick to forgive. I love that. And he interacts with you personally. Personally, in your heart. That's where he interacts. But Paul said in another place, don't you know your body is a temple of the living God? It doesn't get more personal than that, folks. Such love. Look at how much God did in order to reach out to mankind. I mean, we see it from the beginning with Adam and Eve, through Noah, through Abraham, through Moses, through the tabernacle and that whole ceremonial and rituals that they all had to do. God was reaching out to mankind. And rather than just dropping Jesus like a bomb into Bethlehem, he did all those things for thousands of years. That went on for like 1,500 years or something like that. So that they'd be ready to accept. So that they would say, wow, this is what this was about. And yet Satan, you know, he puts the blinders on people. But you know what? Every one of us that has asked Jesus Christ to be our Savior, has asked God to forgive us through our faith in him, we don't have the blinders. We see. Man, I'm glad. God did that much to reach out to every single person. And there may be someone in this room, you may be saying right now, Brother Mike, I have never had this kind of relationship with the living God. Could be someone like that here tonight. This tabernacle thing, wow, that's kind of interesting, but how does that relate to me personally? Well, when you have Christ in your heart, you understand how it relates to you. You understand what God did 2,000 years ago. For the rest of us, somebody around here carrying some guilt, maybe for years. You don't have to. You do not have to. Are you thankful? Are you really thankful about what Jesus did? Are you really serious about how you approach God and about what we do on a daily basis that might convict us of some things? We need to think about that, because you know, we do major on his love and mercy and grace and salvation and all those things, but never forget he's holy. Never let that slip. Never let it fade. He is holy. And when you come before a holy God, who was closer to Jesus than John? And yet in Revelation, when John came face to face with Jesus, he was flat on his face. And he didn't move until Jesus grabbed him and said, get up. Because he was before God. We can have every head bowed, every eye closed. Anybody here today? Anybody here that you would say, Brother Mike, I have never asked God to forgive me for my sin. I do not have a relationship with the living God because I've never placed my faith and trust in the great tabernacle, Jesus Christ. I've never done that. Anybody like that? I just want to pray for you. Just slip your hand up. Nobody's looking. I just want to make sure. It is just too important not to mention it. It is too important because it's eternity. Now, as far as I know, everyone here has a relationship with God through faith in Jesus. For the rest of us, how many would say, Brother Mike, I kind of forget sometimes about how holy God is and the way I interact with Him. Anybody like that? Just slip your hand up. God bless you. God bless you. Amen. God bless you. God bless you. How many would say, Brother Mike, I kind of been carrying some guilt around. I know I've been forgiven, but I got some guilt. I haven't dealt with it. Amen. God bless you. I see that. Wow. A lot of hands. Listen, do not let Satan have the victory in that area of your life. It is needless. It is pointless. It saps your relationship with God and with others. Take care of it. If there's something you need to do, take care of it. Make a commitment to God to take care of it. And ask Him to give you the strength and ask Him to forgive you for it. And He will, and He will. He'll give you the strength and He'll give you the forgiveness. Trust Him. Trust Him. You trust Him with your eternal soul. Trust Him with your guilt. Heavenly Father, I lift these up to You, Lord God, for You are the God of forgiveness. You are holy, yet You understand that we are but dust. We make dumb decisions sometimes. But Lord God, if we're willing to turn towards You, You are willing to forgive. And we praise You for that. And Lord, I pray that each one that raised their hand, Lord, each one that has an area that You brought to their mind, Lord, that they would trust You in that area. And Lord, that You'd bless them in a mighty way, that You'd give them peace, You give them restoration, that they can walk with You even in a closer way now because all that's been washed away by the shed blood of Your Son. Pray, Lord, that You move on hearts this morning. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is your time as Kathy plays and prays probably. Let God work in your heart. And you listen and respond to Him. This is your time. Soul? Is it? I hope so. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. That's all your sin. That's that guilt you're carrying and all those other ones. They're nailed to the cross. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we come before You this morning. We're so thankful for Christ. Thank You, Lord, for His shed blood, which paid the price for all of our sin. Lord, we need not carry guilt. We need not walk before you ashamed, Lord. We can walk before you as your sons and daughters in a relationship with you made possible by Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.